Well, let's pray together and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the reality of who our Lord Jesus is. Thank you for who you are, that you have revealed yourself to be the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, always present. And yet in the majesty of your person, we have no claim upon you. It's people who've sinned and turned away from you. And yet in grace, you have chosen to reach out in love toward us. And as we've remembered at your table, you sent your Son on a mission of grace and mercy. He did not come to condemn us, but to deliver us. And we thank you this morning for our Savior. And we thank you for the confidence of which we have just sung, that if God is for us, who can be against us? We pray that as we recognize that we live in a world in which things often seem to be against us, and we're unable to trace all of the ways and directions in which you are working and moving, and yet you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. For those for whom those truths are so significant this morning, as they come before you from places of their own need and distress, we pray that they would hear your truth as your word finds a way into their hearts. And for those of us who come thankful and grateful and feeling our blessings and feeling the good things that you've done for us, help us to return to you not only a heart of gratitude, but a humble heart that sees where we can use the blessings that you've given us to minister into the lives of others for your glory and for their good. So be with us as we open your word this morning. Father, we entrust ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been reminded in a variety of ways, television specials, comments on the news, newspaper stories, that this is the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. There's something about that, even though it's 100 years old, and not simply because famous movies have been made about it, that it kind of captured the imagination and captured something about our legacy. When it set out on April the 9th, I think it was the fastest, most luxurious, most technologically advanced passenger ship that had ever been made. It was a voyage made famous by the presence of the extremely wealthy. Told that the staterooms went on that ship for what would be the equivalent of $100,000 for the passage back in the monetary values of those times into our times. And yet there was apprehension. This was a new ship. It was its maiden voyage, and people were somewhat anxious about, was it going to make it properly? And one woman, we're told, famously came on board expressing some apprehension, and the steward said in words that I heard over and over again as a young boy, because preachers used it as a sermon topic fairly often, "Ma'am, even God himself cannot sink the Titanic." But the unthinkable happened to the unsinkable a few days later. Running at full speed through an ice field, ignoring the radio signals that were coming from other ships in the area, it was hull was opened up along its hull, cutting through more compartments than it was designed to hold, and it began to take on water. And because it was unsinkable, the owners had decided they didn't need all the lifeboats that had been designed for it. They'd only put a third of them on board. Because it was unsinkable, the officers decided they didn't need to have a lifeboat drill. And before the night was over, 1,517 people perished. And 700 about were picked up in lifeboats. Walking through the cemetery in Halifax, Elizabeth and I had that opportunity a few years ago where many of the bodies that had been recovered are buried. And reading the epigraphs and the things that were said was a sobering reminder of how human confidence and arrogance can lead to very different ends than you imagine. But there's another story about a shipwreck. This one may be a little more apocryphal than the Titanic story. It's a story of a man whose ship sank, and he was absolutely alone. Everyone else went down with the ship. He managed to stay afloat, gathered together a kind of raft out of what he could, put together some provisions before they sank to the bottom, and then he began to drift. And he drifted to an island where he found himself utterly alone. Weren't very many shipping lanes around, so he managed to eke out a place to live. He built a shelter. He managed to get provisions from the island, getting all of the edible kinds of food, putting it in another hut nearby. He managed to get fire because there was a lightning strike, and he was able to contain that and carefully shepherd a fire that went over the times. And every now and then he would see in the distance a ship passing by, and as he would see the ship, he would say, but most of them were way too far away, but one came much closer than any of the others. And he became very animated and very anxious, signaling with everything he could to try and draw the attention of this ship that was coming closer and closer. He lit a signal fire, took it, made it as large as he could hope to make it, hoping to draw the attention, and he yelled and did everything he could. And then the ship passed by. And as it was just drifting out of sight, there was a wind that came up, and it blew his fire, and the sparks went flying into the thatched roof of his little cottage. And as he stood there, not only was the ship leaving everything he had in that thatched roof and in the shelter and in his food supply was going up in flames. And with his heart grieving within him, he turned and he noticed that the ship was now turning back toward him. And as it turned back toward him, it came to the island. He managed to signal it. They sent a lifeboat. They picked him up. They took him on board. And after giving as much thanks as he possibly can, he turned to them and said, "What made you turn back? I didn't think you could see me." "Oh," he said, "it was the signal fire when you burned down your shack to get our attention." Now, the point of the story is simply that what looked like ultimate disaster proved in an amazing way to be his deliverance. And the story that we're going to be considering over the next while, the story of Joseph, is a story that is exactly like that, only it is grounded in truth. A man who experiences the worst of things, brothers selling him into slavery, becoming a slave in Egypt in a foreign country, becoming falsely accused and thrown into prison, 13 long years with absolutely no hope of anything good happening to him. And yet those very things are the things that God uses not only to deliver him, but to deliver his people and bring blessings to the very people who had enslaved him in the midst of that. That is in miniature the story of Joseph. The story of God's mysterious ways working for the good of his people. Not in a straight line as we might hope, but God is moving and working. So we're going to take some time over the next few months to look at the life story of Joseph, not simply because it's a fascinating story, but because it's a window into the heart of God, and it gives us some insight into the way he often works in our lives. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And this morning, we want to begin to move our way into the story, but my larger purpose this morning is to see this story, Joseph's story, in the light of God's story, and in a certain sense, in the light of our story as well. So let's read together. Genesis chapter 37, and the Joseph story really begins in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy, a young man, with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, more precisely, his father's concubines, his second category wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Do you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams, for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. It's interesting that more space is devoted to the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis than to any other individual, with the possible exception of Abraham. He and Abraham have just about the same amount of chapters devoted to their life story. We have Adam, we have Noah, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, but there's something the writer of the book of Genesis wanted to point out that was of central importance into the life of Joseph. He chooses his subjects carefully. And yet it's important that we understand something. Joseph's not presented to us as a hero. He doesn't come to us as the person and say, "Imitate Joseph." He comes probably as close as anyone in the Bible to being a person who have relatively few flaws of character. And yet, the hero of the Joseph story isn't Joseph, it is God. The one who's the primary actor here isn't Joseph. It is Joseph's God who is at work in and through him. And so while we look at the life of Joseph, it isn't so much that we're to see these things and imitate him, although there are times we can see and say, yeah, there he was acting with the wisdom that was given by God himself. But behind it, we need to see that Joseph's story has a significant connection to God's story. Now, let me just note that connection. Let me remind you about God's story. It comes to us in the book of Genesis in a profound way, and it's the story of the entire Bible. It is enormously useful just to remember it in terms of four words, because these four words are the story of the entire Bible: creation, fall or rebellion, redemption, restoration or recreation. That's what God is at work doing. God is the creator. God is the one who spoke and everything came into being. Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the story of God's creation of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And ultimately, he created human beings, created them for his pleasure, created them for our delight in the world that he had made for us. And yet the story of the Bible is that people created by God for God's glory rebelled against him. And the story of Genesis chapter 3 is the story of turning our back on God, of moving in rebellion against him, of seeking our way rather than God's way. And it is a story that is repeated down through human history. It isn't just that Adam and Eve fell into sin and fell because of sin. We sin, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. The remarkable part of the story is that even though God is a holy judge, acted in judgment, righteous judgment, on those who'd sinned and rebelled against him, he's a God who's determined not to give up, not to wipe out and begin again, but to redeem, to bring fallen people back into a relationship with himself. And the story of Genesis is really the story of God now initiating his program of redemption, of restoration, of recovery, of deliverance, of salvation. All of those words apply. And we'll see in just a moment the roots of that particular program. And ultimately, God's intention is the restoration of his creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which are going to bring humanity and all of creation back in the harmony that God originally intended. So every time we read any story in the Bible, we need to remember that great sweep of God's working: creation, fall or rebellion, redemption, restoration. Joseph's story finds its place within that framework, and primarily in the area of God's redemption, God's redeeming work. So take a few moments with me, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. As one of the most significant events in human history takes place, God determines that he is going to work out his purpose and plan of redemption through one family and through the blessing that he is going to bring to that family and through that family to the world. And so God calls Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we have this critical moment in human history. God, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, modern day Iraq, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, which will be modern day Israel. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that promise made to Abraham, "I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless the nations from you. I will make you a blessing," begins to be played out through the rest of the book as Abraham gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac gives birth to Jacob. And this broken, dysfunctional family with all of its sinfulness is the line in which God is working out his redemption in the world, in whom he is going to bring blessing, he is going to make them a great nation, and he is going to bless them. And so in that line, we come now to Joseph, who is a critical part of God's working of redemption in human history. And so what we read about the Genesis story is not simply the story of an isolated individual. This is God's working out his program, and we're going to see it in Joseph and his 11 brothers, who ultimately will lead to the Lord Jesus and all that is promised and purposed for us in Christ. Now turn with me now to Genesis chapter 15, because God tells Abram he is to leave the land where he is living and to make this long trek, cross the fertile crescent down into Canaan, or Palestine as it was later called, or Israel. And Abram arrives, and yet the promise of God doesn't happen immediately. And he finally gets impatient. In Genesis chapter 15, he comes to the Lord with a complaint about, "You're going to make me a great nation, and yet I've got no children, and my heir is this servant, my most important servant." And God comes to him in that chapter and establishes a covenant, makes a promise he will have a son even in his old age, that son who ultimately turns out to be Isaac. But I want you to notice verse 13 of this chapter, as God now says what is going to happen. It says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep," I'm reading verse 12, sorry, "deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So here's Abraham in the land, and yet God warns him and informs him ahead of time that his descendants are going to be sojourners in another country for 400 years. God is going to move them out of the land of Canaan, even though God has called them to that land and promised that as their land. Now turn with me over to chapter 46. The Genesis story is unfolded. Joseph is down in Egypt. The family has gone through a kind of refining transformation. It is time now in God's purpose for the family to be reunited. And Jacob is going to travel down to Egypt. And yet that seems to be turning his back on what God has planned and purposed. But here we are, chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel, with his entire family, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Beersheba is the southernmost settlement in the land of Canaan, and beyond that is desert all the way to Egypt. And it is also the place where God had appeared and where Abraham had received promises from God. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your fathers. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation." Remember the promise back in chapter 12, "I will make you a great nation." But remarkably, he's going to make them a great nation, not in Canaan, but in Egypt. And here is Jacob, who is about to go down. His father had been warned, "Don't you ever go down to Egypt." And he's going down, and God is saying, "Don't be afraid to go down. This is not against my purpose. This is not against my promise." And then he goes on to say, "I myself will go with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again." Egypt's not your destination. It is your temporary place where I am going to work a work. And Joseph's hand will close your eyes. Now, what's the point of all of this? The point is that God has a purpose for the nation. But that nation, remarkably to the forefathers, even though God had said that to Abraham, involves 400 years in Egypt. So the question is, how did Israel get to Egypt? And when they got there, why aren't they staying there? Moses is writing this to the people who are on their way out of Egypt back to the promised land. And he's trying to tell them all of the stories. Now, there's a third factor. We had Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, but let me just tell you about something else that is going on in Canaan. Here's Joseph and his 11 brothers, his younger brother Benjamin, who is 15 years younger than he is, so he's only 2 years old when this story is told. But the other brothers, all of whom are older than him, are living in the land, and they are slowly being absorbed into Canaanite culture. They're being absorbed by intermarriage. They're marrying the peoples around them. They're losing their identity. They're being absorbed by their lifestyle and their behavior. Some of the stories in the book of Genesis, we have Simeon and Levi, who, because their sister is raped, living in a Canaanite context, turn around and commit an atrocity, wiping out a whole village of men up in Shechem. And we have Reuben, who commits incest with his own father's concubine. And we have Judah, who's involved in some of the most unspeakable moral behavior in Genesis chapter 38. And they're losing their identity as God's people. They're becoming Canaanites. So one of God's purposes of getting them out of Canaan is to get them into Egypt. And there's two interesting things in the story that we're going to learn about Egypt. First of all, in chapter 42, they're gathered in Joseph's house. And it says there's a dinner that's held. Joseph hasn't let them know he's their brother. He's the prime minister of the country. So he's sitting there. He sits at a table by himself. The brothers of Joseph are sitting at another table dining. And then it says the Egyptians ate themselves because it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the foreigners. And then in chapter 45, they're going down to the country. And Joseph says, I want you to be sure to tell them you are what you are. You are shepherds. You're herdsmen. Then he says, the reason I want you to tell them that is the Egyptians can't stand shepherds. They're an abomination to them. Now, what's the point? In Canaan, they were in danger of being absorbed. In Egypt, they were going to be segregated and separated. And God was going to use that to preserve their identity and make a whole new identity so they aren't just Canaanites, they aren't just Egyptians, they're Israelites, God's people. And so the larger story of Joseph is the story of how God is working out his purpose to fulfill his promise to Abraham by using Joseph to be his agent, to be a blessing to the nations, but also be the means of getting them to the next stage of the program that God intended. Now, the other part that's obvious is that Joseph's story is the story of a broken, dysfunctional family. You can see it in the part that we read, but let's just go beyond that story or behind that story a little bit. The story is the story of Jacob's foolish and sinful marital choices, helped along by a scheming uncle. Jacob was the ultimate schemer, at least he thought he was, until he met his uncle Laban up in what we know today as Syria. And some of you will remember the story about how he fell in love with his uncle's daughter named Rachel, and he pulled a bait and switch on him, and he woke up after the wedding night discovering that he'd been married to Leah, that behind the veil was a different woman than the one he'd wanted. And he makes his complaint, and Laban says, well, you can't undo it, but I'll give you Rachel on terms that you work another 7 years. And so then we have polygamy, two sisters engaged in trying to get the heart of their husband, one who had his heart and the other one who longed for it, and they begin to have children, and then Rachel can't have children, so she uses a concubine as a kind of second wife so she can get children by proxy, and then Leah does a children by proxy thing, and it is a kind of rat's nest of relationships. And conflict is built into the situation between Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah and the interconnections of that kind of family relationship. And then the lifestyle that they're living in Canaan as they're buying into all of that. And the interrelationships as they vie for who is most significant and who is most important. It is a broken, dysfunctional, conflicted family. And into that, Jacob is born. Now, Joseph is born. He's born up in Padan Aram, Syria, Haran, where his uncle Laban was, his grandfather, I should say, Jacob's uncle. And he's the youngest of the brothers who were born there. And then as a six-year-old, he's wrenched away from the life he's known as the family flees to get away from Laban and his manipulative ways to move back into the promised land. And there his father has to deal with his broken relationship with his brother, and there's all these fears that a six-year-old must have picked up. And then they move from one place to another, going down the spine of the land from Shechem in the north to Hebron to Beersheba, back to Hebron. When he's 15, along the way, his mother dies in childbirth. So we meet him in the pages of Genesis chapter 37 as a 17-year-old. We're not sure who's mothering him at this stage. Is it Leah? Is it his mother's concubine? Can you imagine? Being 17 is difficult enough, but being 17 with a 2-year-old brother, in this broken kind of set of connections. And so we're introduced in the passage we read in verses 2 to 4 to this conflicted relationship. We meet an immature teenager, 17 years of age, trying to make sense of life but without a mother to protect him. It's interesting that I didn't understand some of these relationships until we were in a couple of Middle Eastern countries where polygamy is practiced among Muslim people and came to realize how important the mother is in that, because your loyalties are to the mother, who's your protector, who's the one who's looking, who has the man's ear in this situation. There's some things we don't know about him. You notice how it says in this verse that he's out working in the fields, doing the kind of things I guess a son did. He's working with the concubine's sons. But it says, Joseph brought a bad report to their father. It could be that it was a bad report of the concubine's four sons, or it could mean that it was a bad report of the brother's activities. But what's behind that? There's questions about this. Clearly, there was a lot of bad things going on in the family. Is Joseph making up a story? Is Joseph telling the truth? Is Joseph telling tales? Is he being loyal to his father and saying, Dad, you need to know this. This is what's going on and you're not aware of it. I mean, we can read that story in a multitude of ways. There's two things that are obvious. First of all, Joseph has a sense of loyalty to his father, and he's not interested in doing what his brothers are doing. Whatever the bad report was, he brings it as an outsider, not as an insider. He's telling about things that they are doing that he's not involved in. He's standing alone in a context where that must have been very tempting not to do. And then we meet a doting father, doting in the most foolish of ways. You know, you would think Jacob had learned from his own experience. He was the product of a family in which favoritism had helped to destroy and tear apart that family. It made him refugee in another country for a good number of years in his life, and the conflict between Rebekah and Isaac, and the conflict between Esau and Jacob because his father loved Esau. He was his kind of man. But Rebekah loved Jacob, who was a kind of stay-home-in-the-tent kind of guy. But it carries on. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, the last son born while he was up in Haran. Not the last son he would have, but there was probably a sense in which Benjamin's life had cost him the life of his wife whom he loved. And every time he looked at Benjamin, he couldn't help but think of Rachel and what he'd lost in Rachel. But Joseph, there were no feelings like that. And so he had this desire to show his love and desire for this longed-for child who she and he had waited for so long. He decides to show a mark of the significance. Says he made him a coat. The English Standard Version translates it, a coat of many colors. The interesting thing is that the Hebrew phrase, nobody's quite sure exactly what it means. It really means a coat, and the statement says, down to the palms. So it probably has about it the idea of a long-sleeved coat. It is the Greek translation that says it's a coat of many colors. But the only other reference to it is in the book of 2 Samuel, where it's the kind of cloak a princess wears. So this is a special cloak, a coat of many colors, perhaps a richly ornamented coat, a special formal kind of coat with long sleeves. Whatever it was, it marked out Joseph as the favored one. More than that, it probably marked him out as the designated one, the one who was going to be chosen to be the successor, the one who was chosen to be the one who was acknowledged as the leader and the one who was 17 years of age. And Joseph in his dotingness. It's like you've got 12 sons. That's almost unimaginable. And you give 10 of them mountain bikes. And you buy the 11th one a Corvette. I mean, it makes a statement every time he drives down the street, every time you wear the coat, about who dad's one is. So you've got this immature teenager. You've got this doting, foolish, insensitive father. And then you've got this nest of seething anger and hatred growing among the brothers. It's mentioned 4 times in the passage, their attitude toward their brother. It says in verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And then it says in the very next verse, they hated him even more. It says at the end of verse 8, so they hated him even more. And then in verse 11, it says, his brothers were jealous of him. And there's lots of things that we can think of here. There's lots of ways we can stand back and read the story as a warning against favoritism, as a warning against setting one against another, about a warning about jealousy, a warning about envy, and all of those kind of things. And all of those things are present in the text. For those of us who are parents, it is a significant reminder to make sure that we're not being like Jacob in our desire, our appreciation for one of our children over others. But all of this is leading to God's reminder that this is a sinful, broken, dysfunctional family. And yet God's story is going to be worked out even here. Joseph is immature and maybe spoiled. And God is going to refine him, so we meet him a number of years later as a very different kind of man. And the brothers and their hatred and their jealousy and their evil are going to have to be reformed and transformed by deep, wrenching repentance before they can come to the place where God is going to bless them. And then we have the dreams. It's really important for us as we read this to recognize these are God's dreams, not Joseph's dreams. What I mean by that is we have 2 dreams. It's rather striking when you read the story of Joseph in contrast to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all had remarkable encounters with God. Series of visions that happen. As a matter of fact, God himself and 2 angels personally come to be present with Abraham. Isaac has God appearing in visions. Jacob not only sees a vision in which angels are ascending and descending on a ladder, he has God speak to him, and he wrestles with one who turns out to be God himself and limps for the rest of his life and has the kind of vision that we have in chapter 46 that we've already said. God tells him as he's going down to Egypt, nothing like that happens in the life of Joseph. There's no vision. There's no appearance of God. There's no theophany. There's no word from God. What there are these 2 dreams. And here's a striking thing. There will not be a prophecy. There will not be a vision. There will not be a theophany. There will not be an encounter with God for 400 years until a bush sets on fire out in the desert. 400 years with nothing of these. God doesn't work in the same way at all times and places in history. And Jacob has 2 dreams, or Joseph has 2 dreams, and we're not even told that they were sent by God. Yet we need to step back and realize that dreams occur elsewhere. And God had given some special insight to Jacob through dreams. There'll be the cupbearer and the baker in chapter 40. There will be Pharaoh himself in chapter 41. And Joseph will say to Pharaoh, God has revealed this to you. So we're probably to understand, almost certainly to understand, because of the way these dreams are fulfilled, that these are God's preview of the future given to Joseph. They will happen in precisely this way. They are not the dreams of his fevered teenage subconscious. They are not the kind of ambition for his life. They're not the kind of things that when we say, what's your dream for the future? Dream your dream like Joseph and God will bring it to pass. No, this was a God-given dream. This is a revelation by God. It was a revelation of what God intended to do. Both of the dreams are pretty straightforward. They don't require a lot of imagination to understand. 11 brothers are out in the field. They're putting together sheaves of grain. One stands up, his, the one he's working on. The others gather around and bow down to it. The brothers catch on immediately what he is saying. Then the others, sun and the moon and 11 stars, bow down to him. His father understands what that's saying, although it strikes against every prejudice he has about a father's relationship to a child and what should go on in that particular context. But here's the point. These dreams given by God give God's preview of the future. But humanly speaking, the dreams become a nightmare. They arouse the hatred of his brothers. They're the reasons they're put to death. They lead to slavery and imprisonment. And yet, despite all that it looks like, despite all that it appears, God is working out his purposes. And there will come a time when the brothers are, in effect, bowing before Joseph, and he will say, God sent me here. God sent me here. That God was absolutely working out his purposes. And the book will end with the statement, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Here is the central connection for Christ followers in the story. The story of Joseph is the Old Testament version of the fact that in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. The story of Joseph is the story of God's providence, of God's care, of God's purpose. And when God has made a promise, God is faithful, but that course of God's outworking does not follow a straight line, but it comes to a sure destination. And in God's mysterious ways, you and I are going to wonder, where is the promise? Where's my understanding of what I thought God was at work doing? And yet the reality is, God works in his time and in his way, but he never fails to do what he's promised to all who trust him. And some of you may be in one of those hard places. You may be in one of those circumstances you cannot imagine how this will ever lead to what you thought was God's purpose and intention in your life. But the God who was faithful in Joseph is the God who demonstrated his faithfulness even more fully in his son, the Lord Jesus. And if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the promise. And sometimes you will be in a hard place holding on to that promise. But when the brothers finally show up 13 years after, actually 22 years after, they heard the dream. 22 years later, they're bowing before Joseph, and it says Joseph remembered the dream because God was faithfully at work even when he could not see it. So, Father, help us in the midst of the uncertainties of life, in the circumstances that seem so very confusing, to remember that you are the God who works all things according to the counsel of your will. And you are the God who's made the promise that in all things you are working for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Help us to trust you, our faithful God. In Christ's name, amen.